I thought you were finally going to give me a standing ovation. Don't do that. Because if you do, I will tell you to sit down. One of the indispensable elements of mobilizing or motivating a group of people to pursue a common cause is a vision of a better future. If you look at what has happened down through time and things that have taken place strictly from an organizational or a political standpoint, that is an element that always exists in mobilizing individuals. You know, you've never, this is a little bit off topic, but I think it is relevant. You've never heard a president or a leader get up and try to inspire people to join the armed forces to go to some far-off place to fight for oil. They always make some kind of moral case to an attempt to mobilize people. Without a clear vision of what it is that needs to be done, people will flounder, become lackadaisical, and unproductive. On the contrary, if a vision of the future is articulated clearly and the people are convinced and believe in their hearts that it is a worthy cause, they will lock arms and move relentlessly toward the goal. People have been known to perform heroic acts and give great personal sacrifice to contribute to what they perceive and have become convicted of is a worthy cause. And as I mentioned to begin with, it involves one of the critical elements involves a vision of a future that is better than what we have today. Business leaders and politicians and leaders of nations have long recognized this principle and have tried to harness the enormous power that comes when people work together and have a shared vision. There's a proverb written by a very wise man that speaks to this over in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. And it simply states this, where there is no vision, the people perish. This proverb is often cited in both religious and secular circles, and it has in one sense become common wisdom. And it's just kind of common sense, if you will. If there is no vision. You know, organizational experts over the last 20 years or so have emphasized the need to have an organizational mission statement. What is more reason and has become common is in addition to a mission statement, they've recognized that in addition to a mission of what do we do, there needs to be a vision of what we are to become in order to keep a group of people organized and focused on pursuing a particular goal. But if we look closer at the scripture over in Proverbs chapter 29, 18, we recognize that it is not just any vision. If we look at the Hebrew and the actual context of it, what it is literally saying is this. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Saying the same thing a little bit more precisely, defining exactly, putting a descriptor on the type of vision that we're discussing, but it also, it makes more clear why people perish. People perish and organizations perish because when its participants cast off restraint, they do what? They become unproductive, undisciplined, and the organization begins to flounder. And as the group dynamics do not work as well. This adds, as I mentioned, a new dimension, one that should be of keen interest to us. The proverb is actually talking about a particular vision. And he, the person, is saying that if this vision is missing, people start behaving in a different manner. They cast off restraint. That pretty much characterizes the world in which we live, doesn't it? You know, we party, we live for the weekend, and often that involves casting off restraint. You know, during the week we kind of have to behave, because, you know, bad behavior is not valued on the job. And when I'm saying we, I'm talking about our culture at large, we as a nation, we as a people. But the weekend comes, we can let our hair down, we can cast off restraint, and live the good life. What about prophetic vision? You know, what is that ideal state that should be burning firmly in our minds, that should motivate all of us to lock arms, to work together, to preach the gospel, to prepare a people for the kingdom of God? Let's go over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 21, actually. And look at what I'll call the culmination of prophetic vision. Here is the end game in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That's the prophetic vision of the future. That's the, shall we say, the end game, a time in which God's tabernacle will be dwelling on a new heaven, on a new earth. And his people, it says, will dwell with them. Notice the result. The result and the vision is very different from what we experience today. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death." Everybody will be a full participant in divine nature. All of those quote-unquote people that will be there with God will be in the family of God, so that death will have been wiped away. "Nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" It is a vision that we can count on. It is going to occur. For us, it is only a matter of making the choice to not cast off restraint for lack of vision and not being there. "Write these things, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Desire is another key component to being there. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That's the prophetic vision that should motivate us. By contrast, we read in verse 8, I mean, this is also part of the prophetic vision, "But the cowardly..." Now, we don't normally think of cowards in, well, maybe we do. I suppose it depends. But certainly, compared to some of the other things that are enumerated here, cowardly would not be considered that bad. But this is God's opinion. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the contrast in the vision of the end game. I'd like to quote from a World News and Prophecy, actually the first one that came out in this particular context, to show the importance of having vision. More precisely, prophetic vision. And you see, I read the prophetic vision, the end game. You know, often when we think about prophecy, we think of all the negative things that occur between the time that we now live in and what we read in the 21st chapter of Revelation. Prophetic vision is a very positive thing, as we just read. It involves what God is doing and ultimately will do. And that needs to be brightly engraved in our minds. Here is a quote from the very first World News and Prophecy, a publication that's now been incorporated into the Good News. Quote, "The words of the New Testament are presented with a great sense of urgency. Such expressions as, a time is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The end of the world, behold, I come quickly, made a deep impression on the Christians of the first century. To a large degree, first century Christians viewed the Bible in eschatological terms. In other words, they thought they were living in the end times and that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. They were motivated. The return of Christ was at hand. And they ordered their lives in accordance with that sense of urgency. Continuing, on the other hand, quote, when the sense of urgency diminishes from the message of the church, the zeal of the people fades accordingly. I mean, it's just human nature. At times like these, it is easy to fall into the attitude, quoting from Matthew chapter 24, verses 48 and 49, my master is delaying his coming. And, quote, begin to beat our fellow servants. The person who falls into this frame of mind and action will not be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we never know when the quote-unquote return of Jesus Christ occurs for us. And what I'm speaking about is when we go into our deep sleep, meaning to die, only to be awakened by the trumpet blast at Jesus Christ's return. A clear prophetic vision of the future, of what we read about in Revelation chapter 21, is critical to our spiritual health. So what I'd like to do with the sermon time this afternoon is to look at 12 keys to understanding prophecy, or stated another way, prophetic vision. You know, prophecy buffs are out there and have been since time immemorial, if you will, and they come up with all kinds of different interpretations of prophecy. And I mean, the difference between a prophecy buff and someone that is motivated by prophetic vision is whether or not the focus is learning and being motivated by a vision in a manner that changes what I do in my life, or whether it's just some esoteric academic game to determine future events that has little bearing on the individual's behavior or life experience. There's a distinct difference between the two. And if we're motivated by the vision, and we're already talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and making plans, and, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, I think we've accurately stated, is and should be a foretaste of the kingdom of God and the prophetic vision that we read about in Revelation. It is important that we not only have a clear prophetic vision, but also are well grounded in our beliefs, so that we do not become demotivated or confused by every wind of doctrine that will no doubt be cast about and the trickery of men. I mean, today the trickery of men can have more fully influence us than ever before, because anybody with a camera and a halfway decent computer and a connection to the internet can be out there expressing his or her opinion about whatever the subject might be. So there are opinions out there about everything. So let's take a look at 12 keys and how we can understand accurately, or as accurately as possible, prophetic vision or prophecy. Key number one is conversion. Key number one is conversion. And this might be the ultimate key, because without it, human nature is such that invariably we will try to interpret prophecy, or the Bible for that matter, in a manner that is beneficial to us. That's the difference between conversion and the unconverted heart, the converted and the unconverted heart. One is very concerned about self-interest. What's in it for me? Let's go over to the central passage of the feast that we just celebrated and take a look at New Testament conversion. Chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was inflammatory language. Because to state that the man, from their perspective, that they had just crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ, was inflammatory, and it should have gotten a equally emotional reaction. Instead, the Holy Spirit had sufficiently influenced the mob that they give the classic example of the repentant heart ready for conversion. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? What should I be doing? Instead of the ever so human reaction, which is, well, I mean, come on. We just did what we thought was best. I mean, this guy that had been walking the streets of Nazareth, and, you know, even our high priests condemned him because he blasphemed God. So why are you now blaming us? You know, making up a human reaction. They said, and all of us need to come to the place where we say, what shall God, what shall I do? What do you want me to be doing? And once we have that attitude, interpretation of prophecy or prophetic vision becomes a lot more objective. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Who then can lead us to the discovery of all truth? Let's go over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ said, would teach us all truth. The Holy Spirit, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is the gift that is given upon conversion. After we have come to the point in our lives, at least at a measured level, where we say, "What shall I do? What is your will for me?" Like Jesus Christ said, "Not my will, but your will be done." That attitude, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the truth, is key to objectively understanding prophetic vision. Otherwise, it just becomes a game that you play like a board of chess to impress people about your vast knowledge of future events. Why is this key so critical? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 makes a very interesting statement. I mean, Romans chapter 8 is a very instructive chapter about so many things. But notice what it says in chapter 8, verse 7. Here you have one among several critical scriptures in understanding human nature. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." The carnal mind, in contrast to a converted mind, cannot understand the prophetic vision because it is against God. It is enmity. It will poke fun at. it will seek to minimize the grand vision that is put forward so graphically in the Bible and poo-poo it as stupidity. I saw a headline yesterday by a leading evolutionist that said by 2030, and I think we should note this, by 2030, the discussion about evolution will have been over. Because it will become self-evident, and I'm paraphrasing roughly what he said, it will become self-evident to any fool that evolution occurred because by that time they will have laid out step-by-step genetic fossil records to prove the same. That's enmity against God. And I beg to differ on who the fool's going to be. If anything, recent scientific evidence has gone the other way. Key number two in understanding prophetic vision, and I'm emphasizing prophetic vision to kind of differentiate what we're looking at from what I'm going to call pet prophecy projects. Okay? Is the grand prophetic vision we read about in the 21st chapter of Revelation. Oh, there's a lot of bad news ahead, and we need to understand that too. I'm not trying to de-emphasize that, but that's just a difficult path to get to a good place. That's not the end game. We need obedience. Psalms chapter 111. Psalms chapter 111 in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Brethren, this aspect cannot be overemphasized. If you want to understand people and if you want to understand who a person really is, look at what they do. Words are useless. It's what a person does that bears out who he or she is. The same is true, and, you know, I have this on good authority. My namesake, the Apostle John, said, he who says he loves me and does not keep my commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Seems that he was pretty emphatic on that aspect. You know, we cannot expect to really understand God's prophetic vision if we are disobedient to his fundamental principles. It just doesn't work. A good understanding, it says, have all those who do his commandments. Now, David said that he had become wiser than his forefathers because he meditated on God's word. It's a very different perspective from the culture and the world in which we live. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus Christ is having a discussion with his favorite fans, the Jews and the Pharisees. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now notice here, they believed him. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have not been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? They had a very different perspective about the truth than what Jesus Christ was teaching. What they missed was Christ's opening statement in this dialogue. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Christ continually emphasized that it is the doer that will be recognized and justified, not the hearer only. You know, the principles of God are so beneficial that to not do them is a great loss. God's way works. It is not a theoretical academic exercise. Abide in my word. That is a critical key to understanding the prophetic vision. Not in some other's words, not in some opinion of some minister that proclaims to be one of the two witnesses, to cite an extreme example. That's an extreme opinion, and it's just that, an opinion. A bad one, I might add. Jesus Christ said that we are to abide in His Word. That has to be the source of everything that we do. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. I've already jumped ahead to that, but notice what John is writing as the apostle. And if you read, many years ago I was reading some historical works about, and whether or not, you know, how accurate it was, I don't know, describing the passion of the apostle John and heated exchanges he had with the distractors of his day. And it rang true because he didn't mince words, and it was very similar to, you know, the kind of the style, if you will, that we read here in chapter 2. You know, he was able to, in verse 1, to address those that he was writing to in a very kind and intimate way. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. So he had the capacity that comes with conversion to be gentle and address in a very intimate way the people that he was serving, and at the same time not pull any punches on the real issues that today would be considered the small things, like lying. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we see that obedience is directly connected with the clarity of our understanding of the prophetic vision, because if we do not obey, the Apostle John says, that we will have no truth in us. Key number three is over in James chapter 1. Ask for understanding and wisdom. Ask for understanding. And when you understand, act on it. and understanding will be increased. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Oh, happy day, I'm going to have a trial. That's how I wake up every morning, asks Susan. I'm just singing, dancing out of bed. It's going to be an interesting day, it's superb. And it's going to produce patience sooner or later. Probably more later than sooner. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Who in here will stand up and say that you don't have need for more wisdom? Please don't stand up. I knew nobody would. But this is a promise from God delivered to us by James that states all we have to do is ask. Just ask. There is, of course, some methodology here on how to ask, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. That can be challenging at times. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Conversion, obedience, asking in faith. If you would stop there and go no further, it would have been great gain. Because those three bring great clarity to the chaotic world in which we live. Key number 4, study prophecy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. Rightly divide. By implication, it suggests that it is possible, in fact, it is highly likely that a human being does not rightly divide the word of truth, but rather takes the position that the Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. I mean, you can take the Bible and justify everything from drunkenness to polygamy if you don't take, and we'll get to this in a moment, you don't take the whole scripture and allow all the scriptures come to bear on a given topic and come to a very erroneous conclusion. The problem is that God hasn't changed and neither has his word. All you've done is set yourself up for the ruin of your pet prophetic project. Just because you claim to be one of the two witnesses. And I worked in PCD, I worked in telephone answering, and I spoke to a couple of the two witnesses. I mean, I know there are a lot of them out there, because I've spoken with a few of them. Just because someone claims to be such a person doesn't make it so. And again, I'm citing extreme examples, but the same is also true when we deceive ourselves by claiming something that the Bible doesn't bear out. Hasn't changed anything yet. Study we should. Notice in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. You know, there's just something about bad news spreading faster than good news. It's always been the case. But the profane and vain babblings that we are to shun, notice what the result is. They will increase to more ungodliness of the type that we read about in the contrasting view of the prophetic vision. Liars, adulterers, sorcerers, and the like. Isaiah chapter 28 brings out an important method on how to divide the word of truth. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah is writing to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty, verse 1, is a fading flower. And then down in verse 9, you know, this whole section here is about the propensity of the Ephraimites to drink, which, if our understanding of the prophetic framework is correct, is still true today. You know, you think about the Irish, you know, and any good Irishman will tell you about the benefits of ale. And again, I'm not against alcohol. I enjoy good beer. Good beer. Let's see. Notice that I emphasize that. In moderation. But drunkenness is sin. And in verse 9, we read, whom will he teach knowledge? I mean, the implication is not those that he just described previously. And whom will he make to understand the message, the prophetic message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? No. Why? Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. All scripture on a given topic must be put together in a logical manner to build the correct answer. The Bible is not an illogical book. In fact, I would argue that the Bible, as a collection of literary works spanning thousands of years by many authors, put together, is the most consistent, from a message standpoint, has the most consistent message by far. In fact, in many cases, it is more consistent as that composite that I just described, that more consistent than a work written by a single author. And I think that our mass media today and the manner in which we communicate in bit by bit and fragment by fragment, texting hither and yon, emailing, talking on the phone, you know, back and forth. I mean, there's a big fragmentation of how communication takes place today has, I think, subtracted from our ability to write a cohesive, logical volume. here you have a book that was written by Moses, spanning thousands of years prior to him, all the way and concluding with the Apostle John and many apostles and prophets and writers in between. And yet the message is cohesive, consistent, and very much directed towards one goal, one prophetic vision. We have to put all the scriptures together and consider the preponderance of evidence. Whenever we don't do that, whenever we don't take every scripture, and whenever we don't, or if we make light diminish the message of a certain scripture, we will do so to our own hurt. Because the Word of God is alive, and Jesus Christ does not change. We need to use logic, but avoid human reasoning. And you avoid human reasoning by allowing the Bible to have its full impact. Key number 5. No scripture is of private interpretation. Pet projects. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So notice what Peter said. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. I'll begin reading in verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Those are powerful words, are they not? We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. We are in a dark place, brethren. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but by holy men of God spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's a consistent message. That's why the purpose of the first chapters of Genesis, where God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, harmonizes so well with the picture given in Revelation chapter 21 that finally God's tabernacle will be with men. And men will no longer just be created as mortals in his image, but rather will have taken on immortality such that there is no pain, and they will no longer just be created in his image by the form and the shape, but rather in their behavior too. It's a consistent message that must be taken as a whole and not just, you know, some snippet like eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die as a justification to party in a worldly way. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Prophecy is of no private interpretation. Having people around you to counsel you is a very valuable concept. The only thing is you need to be very cognizant of the counselors you choose. You don't want yes men and women. You want people that are competent in their discipline. In this case, we're talking about prophecy. Who will speak with candor. Not just what they think you want to hear. That's salesmanship. You know, you tell them what you think they want to hear. Proverbs chapter 3. In verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You see, we are to lean on the understanding that is given to us by the Word of God, not our own. In all his ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Use biblical frameworks, not some construct that you have come up with. It is still under the key of no scripture is of private interpretation. You know, Daniel chapter 11 provides an overview, spanning a long period of time, and is organized in a sequential manner. The larger framework that actually helps us to put order and a flow of events in place is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I emphasize that. Many people think it's the book of Revelation. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John just wrote down what he was instructed to write. Revelation provides a chronological framework of end time events that enable us to then populate details by looking at the Old Testament prophets that wrote about events yet future and say, okay, here's where this fits here. Because the Old Testament prophecies are not necessarily written in chronological order. Don't use your private interpretation, rather a biblical construct. And, you know, when we recognize that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, it seems to me that that's a pretty solid framework upon which to build. And yes, you know, we may sometimes make a mistake or populate the framework with details that are a little bit out of sequence, but the framework is still there. The trunk of the tree will stand. Key number 6, follow Christ's servants. Emphasis on Christ's servants. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to get the criteria. I gave a sermon a number of months ago about how to be a competent follower. We should never blindly follow a man. You should never follow me. And I really worried about that, actually. But I think most of you are smart enough to not do that. But just to make sure it's stated clearly, you shouldn't follow me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Even Paul the Apostle, who was the most prolific writer of the New Testament, stated unequivocally, don't follow me, imitate me, but only, and the disclaimer was, as I imitate Christ. That said, it is the scripture is also clear that preaching and instruction and ministering is very necessary to the health and the growth of the church. And, you know, the Apostle Paul was also very clear on authority within the church. It's just a question of who's following whom. Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul gives a sequence of questions. And if we're not challenged by a speaker or a writer to prove all things and to look into things and to study the prophetic vision, we may have never given any thought to it. And sometimes that source comes from unlikely sources. In my case, for example, the individual that challenged or quote-unquote preached to me was a European agronomist, of all people, who told me, how long are you going to be riding down, continue to ride down the road with a horse, making music in your face? To which I laughed. And then he said, made a statement, very emphatically, that changed my life. He didn't think it was funny. He said, you will give account to God and to God alone for what you do in life. Those clothes that you're wearing are nothing but filthy rags before God. That got my attention. I don't know what happened to that individual. That's been a long time ago. But he, as it were, preached to me. In verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. A messenger is necessary, but competent followership is what will actually carry the day. Ephesians chapter 4, under the key following Christ's servants. In verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for a very specific purpose. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all come to the unity of faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we should not no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. And I know of no other category of Christian theology where trickery of men has been more successful than in prophecy. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We slightly modified the vision statement of the church to include some of the language here in Ephesians at the last general conference of elders. It says here, every part does its share. And I would just like to say that this congregation, I believe, is a good example of that, where every part is doing its share so that everything gets done in an orderly manner. Key number seven is the identity of the United States and Britain in prophecy. It is understanding correctly the foundational key of the dual promises given to Abraham. It was the so-called Abrahamic covenant. When I went to college, we were taught what you might call the seven primary covenants of God. Starting with the seven, let's see if I can recite them still. The seven covenants, starting with the Sabbath covenant that was established in Genesis, followed by the marriage covenant that was established by God in its immediate context, followed by the Noahic covenant, because, you know, God made a covenant with Noah that his family would be saved, and that was followed by the Abrahamic covenant, of which we speak right here. You know, it was a dual promise of both race and grace. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that because we had a series of Bible studies on it. Suffice to say that it is critical in understanding and having a logical framework to understand Old Testament prophecies in our contemporary end time. Oh yeah, I was at the Abrahamic covenant. The two that remain are the Noahic, the Mosaic rather, covenant and the Davidic covenant, which also ties into, you know, the promises not only given to Abraham. So those are, you know, if you jotted that down, those are the seven major covenants of God. Key number eight, end time prophecies about Israel. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 49 and just notice some of the things that are stated there. Genesis chapter 49. And again, one of the statements that is made here, you know, is a test of whether or not we believe in the veracity of the scripture. Verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Now let's ponder that for a moment and think about what it was that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, stated. He gathered at the end of his life his sons and told them that he's going to tell them what will befall you in the last days. So this is a prophecy that goes way forward in time to our time, if the Bible is to be believed. There are other prophecies, holy men of God that were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down things that would occur to Israel at the end time. That taken together, we can get a pretty good perspective of end time events. Let's notice something. Verse 2, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Here we see a number of truisms. Sexual impropriety produces instability, states it here. And the descendants of descendants of Reuben are prophesied to continue to be unstable in the last days. It's a remarkable prophecy, isn't it? That rings true today. If we've accurately identified where those descendants live today. We've traditionally said that that France fits this category, and culturally, you know, that rings true. Just as we read earlier in Isaiah, that Ephraimites have a tendency to imbibe, and you know, we kind of chuckle about that. Things are passed down generation from generation, and absent the direct involvement and intervention of the Holy Spirit, no measurable change occurs. That is why God was able to predict millennia in advance what was going to occur at the end time. And of course, you know, God intercedes in world affairs, as I believe he's doing in this country at this time, to cause things to occur to ultimately end up where he wants them to end up. But absent that, even social psychologists, particularly, I was just reading an article last night with respect to sexual misbehavior. You know, there was a mistrial this week. John Edwards. I mean, I thought it was disgusting because they have it on camera that after the mistrial was pronounced by the judge, John leans over to his mom and said, "I told you I was going to be all right." Yeah. But in any case, the question was asked in the article on whether or not, you know, this particular individual is going to be able now to live appropriately into the future. And it cited a study by social psychologists that study that type of thing, and they said that irrespective of what a person says, behavior and sexual impropriety in particular is a case in which past behavior is the best predictor of future behavior. That's a shocking statistic. And yet, on the one hand, I guess it shouldn't surprise us. So you have two things at work here from a prophetic standpoint. You have just the normal dynamics of behavior perpetuating itself, as well as God's direct intervention when necessary to make things occur in accordance to his prophecies. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Is, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to point out the fact that there is a whole discourse here of blessings and cursings. The companion chapter is Leviticus chapter 26. And this is all under the key of looking for end-time prophecies about Israel and matching them up with what is going on in the world today. Key number 9. Understanding terms. Understanding terms and allowing the Bible to interpret the Bible. To me, it's always amazing. You know, you can read the Bible many, many times and then you read a passage anew and all of a sudden you see something that you didn't see there before. We should never go outside the Bible to interpret the Bible. And when I say that, I'm not talking about You know, it's okay to look at outside resources, let's say linguistic in nature, to make sure we understand what the Bible is in actuality saying. But, you know, you can't, and one of the most common things I think that we do today is to somehow try to make the Bible fit our current culture. You know, things become acceptable, and then we try to bend the Bible to conform. Examples include cohabitation, and I would dare predict that as a church we will have to combat mightily the now very public acceptance for same-sex marriage. You will be challenged on that in due course. You know, the Bible on that topic is very clear, as it is on many others, but as it's just as clear on, to single out, the Bible is just as clear about cohabitation. That is an abominable sin, according to the Bible. Our culture thinks, that's okay, you know, I've got a girlfriend, a significant other, a partner in life, don't need a piece of paper, you know, marriage, if we don't have a piece of paper, then, if we decide to separate, then, you know, we won't have to pay the lawyers to undo it. Bible has something very different to say. Here are some of the terms we need to understand. You know, latter days, which refers to the tribulation, Gog and Magog, end of the age, you know, the last days, the latter years, time of the end, Jacob's trouble, day of the Lord. And you have biblical concepts like a day for a year. That's in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 3 talks about the last days. Key number 10, the duality principle. A first and a second fulfillment. We have a number of cases in which that occurred. You know, the abomination of desolation, a first and a second fulfillment. You had Antiochus Epiphanes, if my memory serves me correctly, that offered abominable things in Jerusalem. That will occur again, according to the Bible. Timing. Let's take a look. That's key number 11. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I hear somebody talking to me, and it's a good sound. I'm sure he's talking to me. Who else would he be talking to? We had a very good time last night. Daniel chapter 12. Beginning verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Wow, does that describe our time? You know, we can run to and fro. Think about the Feast of Tabernacles. And you just look at this congregation. You know, we are... men and women of ordinary means, and we're going to be traveling to all parts of the world, aren't we? In a manner and in a way and at a cost that one generation ago would not have been possible. And there's nothing bad about that, and particularly within the church, it is a very helpful thing in training and training ourselves for the mission that God has given to us. So there's nothing wrong in itself here. And knowledge has increased. I mean, I'm wearing one of those smartphones on my waist all day long, and I mean, it has more computing power than the computers in Houston when they landed the first man on the moon. And, you know, access to information, you want to know anything, ask Google. It'll know. You're going somewhere, you just put it in, and it, almost instantaneously you have the information about the person. In fact, last evening I was listening to a sermon that Melvin Rhodes gave, and I wanted to do a follow-up one. He gave one on health at the General Conference of Elders that I thought was very good. And he quoted a commentary with regard to the Holy Spirit. And it had a particular phrase, and I just typed it in Google, and 1 second later, I had the commentary. It's amazing, the access to knowledge that we have today. Continuing, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. Dropping down, I actually wanted to... Verse 9 is what I wanted to read. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So there is a component of timing involved in understanding the prophetic vision. And what I'm talking about is what is mentioned here in Daniel, that we will be able to understand with more clarity as the day approaches. It is easier, for example, for us, I mean, a generation, let's say 100 years ago, the prophecy about the two witnesses being killed and drug about in the streets of Jerusalem and the whole world watching. And if you read commentaries on that verse a century ago, they would come up with some kind of theoretical analogous explanation, because it was inconceivable that the whole world could watch them being drug around in the streets of Jerusalem. So what do you do as a good commentator and theologian? You make up excuses on why the Word of God doesn't mean what it says. Today, with the timing and the world in which we live, that's no problem, is it? I mean, I did that when I went to Jerusalem two years ago. You know, we would at the end of the day do a little summary on video on where we were, and 5 minutes later I had it uploaded through my smartphone to the web, and the whole world had access to it. And I think as we approach the end and get ever closer, the element of timing is a critical key that, you know, we will be able to understand with more clarity certain details. Key number 12 is found in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 2. For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. You know, he's talking about the fact that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built for me, will build me? We live in a wicked culture today that no longer even acknowledges that God made these things. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That perhaps is the biggest key. Because without a healthy respect for God's word, our prophetic vision will be dimmed. Because we will rationalize, justify, and do preposterous things to our own destruction by trying to manipulate the Word of God for our own benefit. Brethren, I hope that these 12 keys will be helpful in your study. And study we should, because we need to have that prophetic vision embed it firmly in our minds. Shall we close in Revelation chapter 21? Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful."